Father, I come before you and I thank you for how good you are. I thank you for your beauty. I thank you, Father, Lord, for every opportunity to preach your word, to gather together as your people, to worship you in song, to pray together, to spend time with one another. I pray for the presence of your Spirit this morning, that you would be glorified, that you would put away from our minds the trials of the week that is past, the worries of the week that is to come, and we would feast on your word together. In Christ's name I pray. Amen. Different families do things differently. Now, my wife's family growing up, cooking a hot meal was something that normally took place only once a day. My own family growing up was not quite like that. Money was sometimes tight, especially when I was a young child. My parents were church planters in New York City, and they were a bit undersupported. But even though money was tight, we always ate at least three different fresh-cooked hot meals a day, almost all of which involved some sort of meat. And that was besides a late-night snack, which was sometimes something hot as well. As you can well imagine, when Ashley and I got married and we merged those two traditions together, we both had a little bit of adjustments to do to meet somewhere in the middle as we set up a new family. Different families do things differently because they've been shaped by different stories, because they have different family histories. In 1905, my father's grandfather, so my great-grandfather, came through Ellis Island as a 17-year-old young man. Though he didn't speak a word of English when he got here, he was Italian, he found his way to Pennsylvania. And just a few years later, he got an American farm and married an American girl, and he launched the Montoro line in the United States. And a few years ago, a family member decided to try and see if they could trace that family history just a little bit further back. And as they discovered, the Montoros in Italy were a family of shepherds, and they lived in the boot. They lived in southern Italy, and they lived in a cave. So, yes, my ancestors were cavemen. Not that long ago, actually. And they were so poor that they could only afford to eat meat once a year. So they didn't have a house, and they only ate meat once a year. And so for my great-grandfather's family, when he came to America and he established this new family line, eating well, even when things were tight, became a way of reminding themselves of how much better things were in America than they had been back in the old world. Starting a Montoro tradition that lasted long after most of the details of the family history had been forgotten. So I never knew my grandfather or my great-grandfather, but I've been told that my grandfather had a saying. I'm not sure I can fully endorse it, but it captured a little bit of the family ethos that, you know, most people eat to live, but we live to eat. And that was sort of the family tradition that was set up, and there was a reason for that, and that was because of the deprivation that had taken place in the family history, and it was in some way perceived as a compensation for that. In the United States, genealogical research is a multi-billion dollar industry that's continuing to experience rapid growth every year, growing by leaps and bounds. One of the reasons that people are willing to invest so much time and treasure to spend hundreds of hours and at times even tens of thousands of dollars researching their family history is because they believe that understanding where they came from is going to help them to better understand who they are and what their future holds. And we could debate the pros and cons of researching the histories of our earthly families. Sometimes it's profitable, sometimes it's not. Our text this morning makes it clear that the family history of Jesus is something that every follower of Christ needs to be aware of, whether or not we need to know all the things that our earthly ancestors have done. We need to know something about the family that we've been grafted into in Christ. And as Matthew makes abundantly clear, we can't fully understand the way that Jesus' family works without learning a few things about the family of Abraham that he came from. Now, if you're tempted to think of the genealogies in Scripture as predictable, as boring, even skippable, yada, 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 skip over all the names and get onto something exciting, then you need to think again. Because however they appear on the surface, these genealogies are never simply recitations of names. They are not space fillers. They are instead carefully crafted compositions whose specific shaping makes theological points that are deeply profound and incredibly practical. In fact, Matthew has crammed so much into this genealogy that it will take two full sermons to cover it. And even then, there is so much that we're not going to be able to get into of the rich vein of gold that Matthew, writing under the inspiration of the Spirit and with the authority of God himself, has laid down for us in this text. As we covered last week, throughout his gospel, Matthew pushes back against both the Gentiles, who sometimes wanted to do without the cultural difficulties that being associated with the Jews brought to them, and there were Jews who wanted to exclude the Gentiles or to treat them as second-class citizens in the people of God. And though Matthew deals with both of these issues, there certainly is, it seems like he's primarily writing more to Jews who want to exclude the Gentiles than to Gentiles who want to exclude the Jews. He's in a situation where both of those are major issues, both of those are temptations, but it seems that he addresses the one temptation perhaps more than the other. On the one hand, the very presence of this genealogy is itself a strong insistence that the story of Jesus cannot be separated from the history of Israel. On the other hand, as we'll see in a minute, Matthew has shaped this genealogy to directly confront the beliefs of those Jews who were unwilling to accept the Gentiles as equal members of the people of God. In order to help them understand what the family of Jesus is supposed to look like in the present, he needed to give them a lesson in family history to show them that Abraham's family had never worked the way they were tempted to think that it did. They needed to revisit Israel's story and see that that story didn't run the way they were trying to tell it. If you'll turn to the back of your bulletins, as I mentioned earlier, you'll see that I've organized and color-coded the text of Matthew's genealogy to make it easier to follow along with the points we'll be making this morning and in the next sermon in the series, Lord willing, in 2 weeks. So we begin our reading in verse 2. Abraham begat Isaac. And just so you know, those brackets along the left, those are not verse numbers. That's the way that Matthew counts the generations, and that's something we'll get into next week. So verse 2, Abraham begat Isaac. And Matthew begins his genealogy with Abraham, the one whom God called, as we learned last week, to be a blessing to the nations. And there's a striking parallel between the birth of Isaac. So Abraham begets Isaac. That's the first birth recorded. And Jesus is born from Mary. That's the last birth that is recorded. And there's a striking parallel between those two. As one early Christian writer put it, although God's son was born from a virgin and Isaac from an old woman, both were born wholly beyond the expectation of nature. The former, that is Isaac, had delayed until after his mother was able to give birth, and the latter would arrive before his mother was able to give birth. So there's a strong connection between where Matthew has started and where Matthew has ended with Jesus. He continues, and Isaac begat Jacob, and Jacob begat Judas and his brethren. And we'll come back to the significance of these brothers, these references to brothers before the end of the sermon. And Judas begat Perez and Zerah of Tamar. As is typical of Jewish and Old Testament genealogies, up to this point, Matthew hasn't mentioned any women at all. He didn't mention Sarah, the mother of the miracle child Isaac. He didn't mention Rebekah, who proved herself so hospitable at the well. He didn't mention Rachel, so beautiful that Jacob was willing to labor for 14 years to be able to marry her. Instead of mentioning any of these great mothers of Israel, Matthew instead draws our attention to Tamar, reminding his readers of one of the darkest chapters in the history of Israel. When Judah was down in Egypt, sold into slavery by his own brothers, when Joseph was down in Egypt, Judah also departed from his family and lived among the Canaanites. He married a Canaanite woman who bore him three sons. And when his oldest son, was old enough to marry, Judah found him a wife named Tamar. But Judah's son, was so wicked that God killed him. In much of the ancient world, if a man died childless, his surviving brother had the obligation to marry his widow and ensure that the family line was not snuffed out. This practice was known as levirate marriage. And because Onan refused to carry out the obligation to raise up children for his deceased brother, God killed Onan as well. He was also wicked. And Judah had the obligation to give Shelah to Tamar, and he said he was going to, but he lied to her. He condemned her to perpetual barrenness, and he was trying to trick her. Tamar took the preservation of the family line into her own hands. And pretending to be a prostitute, she covered her face and sat in a place that she knew that Judah would pass by. And as she expected, Judah couldn't pass up the opportunity and ended up unknowingly having incestuous relations with his own daughter-in-law, fathering the twins Phares and Zerah. Without going into all the details of this very messy story this morning, when all was said and done, Judah was forced to publicly admit that despite Tamar's very unorthodox and indeed sinful stratagem, he had been the one even more fundamentally in the wrong. And in order to demonstrate that, we'd have to go through all the details of the story, which we're not going to do this morning. But when all was said and done, Tamar, the outsider, the one who had been shamed, had shown more concern for the continuation of the line of promise than Judah himself had. And while we'll get to the larger point that Matthew is making by recalling this particular story to our mind just here in a few moments, we must not fail to notice the astonishing humility of our Lord. As Calvin put it, this was the beginning of that self-emptying of which Paul speaks. The Son of Man might have kept his lineage free and pure of any crime or mark of shame. He's God. He could have done that. But as he came into the world to empty himself and taking on the form of a servant to become a worm and no man, a reproach of men and despised of the people, at last to undergo the accursed death of the cross, he did not refuse either this outrage in his own descent, one born from incestuous union to be counted among his ancestors. The story of Abraham's family continues, and Phares begat Ezram, and Ezram begat Aram, and Aram begat Aminadab, and Aminadab begat Nason, and Nason begat Salmon, and Salmon begat Boaz of Rahab. The next Gentile woman Matthew makes mention of in his story of the family of Abraham is Rahab, the Canaanite prostitute who saved the lives of the Jewish spies that Joshua sent out. Once again, by her faith in the promises of God, and despite a very dark past, a Gentile woman had found a place in the family of Abraham. We come to the next generation, and Boaz begat Obed of Ruth. Without having yet mentioned a single Jewish woman, Matthew now names a third Gentile. Are you seeing a pattern here yet? Though Ruth didn't have the dark past, as far as we know, of Tamar or Rahab, her ancestry was even more problematic. Ruth was a Moabitess, starting from an incestuous relationship between Lot and his oldest daughter. The Moabites were the long-standing enemies of the people of God. As they were about to enter the promised land, Moabite women seduced the children of Israel into idolatrous worship, resulting in a plague that killed 24,000 Israelites. And the only reason why Ruth ended up in Bethlehem at all was because Elimelech had been experiencing the judgment of God by famine. He decided to go to Moab and to abandon the land of promise. And it was a result of Elimelech's sin that his family ended up in Moab. And Ruth ended up back in Bethlehem. And yet despite her status as an outsider, daughter of a despised and hostile nation, Ruth came to rest under the wings of the Lord God of Israel, finding through her faith a place in the family of Abraham. The story continues, and Obed begat Jesse, and Jesse begat David the king. When we return to this text, Lord willing, in 2 weeks, I'll explain the point that Matthew is making by the way that he numbers the generations. There's something that is so cool that is going on there, and by the significance of giving David this specific title. For now, though, we must hasten on to the fourth and final Gentile that Matthew names in his condensed history of Abraham's family. And David the king begat Solomon of her that had been the wife of Urias. Now, while Matthew has mentioned Tamar and Rahab and Ruth by name, he refers to Bathsheba, who was the wife of Uriah that David took, only indirectly. And there's a reason for this, because Bathsheba was an Israelite. Her father was Eliam, her grandfather was Ahithophel, who was from the tribe of Judah. But Uriah, who is the one that Matthew actually names, Uriah was a Hittite. And so by referring to Bathsheba under the name of Uriah, the Hittite, the Gentile, Matthew has both brought attention to David's great sins of adultery and murder and brought the name of a fourth Gentile into the story of the family of Abraham. As we shall see in a moment, there's a specific reason why Matthew is concerned to mention exactly four Gentile names. The genealogy continues with David's son Solomon, and Solomon begat Rehoboam. As even moderately careful readers will notice, at this point Matthew's genealogy appears to diverge sharply from the one provided in the Gospel according to Luke. And the simplest and I think the best solution is to take one of these genealogies, because both of them say they're a genealogy of Joseph, and I think the simplest explanation is to say that one of them, most likely Matthew's, is the legal genealogy, including adoptions and levirate marriages, and the other, most likely Luke's, provides the natural or the biological genealogy. And there's been a lot of work done to match up all the data, but we won't take the time to get into that this morning because it fills hundreds of pages and it would just be really a lot to get into. And Rehoboam begat Abiah, and Abiah begat Asa, and Asa begat Jehoshaphat, and Jehoshaphat begat Joram, and Joram begat Ozias. But if you consult the genealogy found in 1 Chronicles 3, you will find that between Joram and Uzziah or Ozias, three generations, Ahaziah, Joash, and Amaziah, have been deliberately omitted. Joram, you see, married Athaliah, the daughter of the wicked and the cursed King Ahab. And while we won't take the time this morning to dig deeply into the whole story, because of God's judgment through Jehu on the family of Ahab, three generations, three Jewish names, were cut out of the line of the Messiah. Just as Gentile names could, through the grace of God, be added into the family of Abraham, so also could Jewish names, through the judgment of God, be cut out of it. And Ozias begat Joatham, and Joatham begat Achaz, and Achaz begat Ezekias, and Ezekias begat Manasseh, and Manasseh begat Amon, and Amon begat Josias, and Josias begat Jeconias and his brethren about the time they were carried away to Babylon. Once again, if you consult the genealogy in 1 Chronicles, you will see that a fourth Jewish name, Jehoiakim, has been cut out of the legal lineage of the Messiah that Matthew provides. As we find in Jeremiah 36, Jehoiakim was the king who cut up the words of Jeremiah's prophecy and threw them in the fire. Well, we won't once again take the time, and there's so much. This is like a mine of gold, and there's like a main seam, but then there's these seams that go out, and it's like the farther you go, the farther you see that you haven't yet gone. And so we could easily like We could spend months just if we chase down every detail in the Old Testament and how perfectly it all fits together. We could be in the genealogy for months, but I promise I'm not going to do that. But as we find in Jeremiah 36, Jehoiakim was the king who cut up the words of Jeremiah's prophecy. And as part of God's judgment on this shocking blasphemy, he was cut out of the legal lineage of the Messiah. And just as Matthew has added in the names of four Gentiles brought into the family of the Messiah by the grace of God, so also has he left out four Jewish names. And it's striking and certainly intentional that there's four on the one hand and four on the other hand. For those who know the way they are used to telling this story, the way that Matthew is telling the story is making a very deliberate point, one that the Spirit of God was inspiring him to make. As we'll see in the next sermon, it's very significant that the deportation to Babylon is the only event that Matthew mentions in his whirlwind summary of the story of Abraham's family. For now, though, we continue on to the third section of his genealogy, which begins in verse 12. And after they were brought to Babylon, Jeconias begat Salathiel, and Salathiel begat Zerubbabel, and Zerubbabel begat Abiud, and Abiud begat Eliakim, and Eliakim begat Azor, and Azor begat Sadok, and Sadok begat Acham, and Acham begat Eliud, and Eliud begat Eleazar, and Eleazar begat Matan, and Matan begat Jacob, and Jacob begat Joseph, the husband of Mary, of whom was born Jesus, who is called Christ. Up to this point in Matthew's genealogy, he has given us a continuous series of begats. So-and-so fathered so-and-so, who fathered so-and-so, who fathered so-and-so. Active verbs all the way down. It is therefore extremely significant to note, after that long sequence of begat, 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 that Joseph is not said to beget Jesus. Though as the husband of Mary, Joseph was the legal father of Jesus, the one through whom Jesus was united with the family story of Abraham and David, he was by no means his biological father, which is why Matthew uses a passive rather than an active verb to describe his birth. As we'll see in the coming weeks, this is something that Matthew is going to go on. So this is the first hint of that there's something quite extraordinary about the birth of Jesus. And we're going to find out in the next couple chapters of Matthew, we're going to find out what that extraordinary something was. Having finished his whirlwind genealogical tour of the story of Abraham's family, Matthew sums up and teaches us how to count the 42 generations he's listed for us. So all the generations from Abraham to David are 14 generations, and from David until the carrying away into Babylon are 14 generations, and from the carrying away into Babylon unto Christ are 14 generations. Though Matthew used a very conventional and traditional Jewish format for his survey of the story of Abraham's family, the story that he used that format to tell was not the story that most of his readers were used to hearing. As one writer put it well, Matthew's genealogy seems intended to disturb his readers. It does not present the scriptural history of Israel as an inspirational story of faith and salvation. Rather, it directs attention to the shadow side of that story, to moments of failure, and specifically to moments when Gentiles came in and Jews were cut out. By means of both the names he adds in and the names he takes out, Matthew makes clear that in David's line, in Abraham's family, ethnicity had never been ultimate. Rather than being an altogether new development, the inclusion of the Gentiles among the people of the Messiah was instead the fulfillment and the flowering of a principle and a pattern that had been at work in the family of Abraham from the get-go. This is how Abraham's family had always worked. No matter how sinful or shocking their past, Gentiles who believed in the God of Israel had always been welcome as full members of the people of God. And no matter how illustrious their ancestors, Jews who rebelled against God had always faced the threat of being cut off from that people. In other words, Matthew wanted his readers to know that Abraham's family was both bigger and smaller than they were tempted to think. On the one hand, it was bigger than they were tempted to think. Rather than being limited to those who were born as ethnic Jews, rather than being limited to those who were righteous and upright in society, Abraham's family had always embraced believing Gentiles, however shady their backgrounds. On the other hand, it was smaller than they were tempted to think. Just as Gentile branches could be grafted in, so also could Jewish branches be cut off. The boundaries of Abraham's family had always been determined by faith rather than by ethnicity. As Paul put it to the Galatians, "Know ye therefore that they which are of faith, the same are the children of Abraham. And the scripture foreseeing that God would justify the heathen or the Gentiles through faith preached before the gospel unto Abraham, saying, In thee shall all nations be blessed. So then they which be of faith are blessed with faithful Abraham." Though God is always faithful to fulfill all of his promises, he is under no obligation whatsoever to fulfill those promises in a way that meets our human expectations. As John the Baptist was to explain the matter, God can both raise up Gentile stones as children unto Abraham and cut down Jewish trees that claim descent from him and yet do not bear the fruit of faith. The God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and David is a God that can always be trusted and yet can never be controlled, can never be put in a box. Matthew didn't start his gospel with a survey of the history of Abraham's family out of historical curiosity alone. On the contrary, Matthew reviewed the history of Abraham's family in order to give his readers insight into how to conduct themselves in the new family that Jesus was gathering out of all nations. As Matthew will go on to show his readers throughout the course of his gospel, what was true of the family that Abraham fathered is also, and in a much greater way, in a way that is a fulfillment, it is also true of the family that Jesus is gathering. The principle of inclusion by faith that was already foundational in the Old Testament finds its glorious flowering and fulfillment in the deliverance that Jesus accomplished in the New Testament. As we'll explore in more detail in the next sermon, Matthew has divided his survey of the story of Abraham's family into three divisions, three epochs, as it were. And as you can see highlighted in brown in the bulletin layout of the text, in each of the first two divisions of the genealogy, we find mention made of brethren, mention made of brothers. So in the first division, you have Judah and his brothers. In the second division, you have Jeconias and his brothers. And given the careful way in which this genealogy has been structured, that sets up the expectation that in the third division, you're going to find mention of somebody and his brothers as well. But you don't. And yet, though Matthew makes no further mention of brothers in the genealogy itself, he leaves us hanging, as it were. He sets up an expectation that he doesn't initially fulfill, but he doesn't leave it unfulfilled forever. You just have to read further on in the Gospel of Matthew. In Matthew chapter 12, we find a further reference to the family story of Jesus. While he yet talked to the people, behold, his mother and his brethren stood without, desiring to speak with him. Then one said unto him, Behold, thy mother and thy brethren stand without, desiring to speak with thee. But he answered and said unto him that told him, Who is my mother, and who are my brethren? And he stretched forth his hand towards his disciples and said, Behold, my mother and my brethren. For whosoever shall do the will of my Father which is in heaven, The same is my brother and sister and mother. The disciples of Jesus, the disciples that the Great Commission makes clear are to be gathered from every nation in all the world. We find the final set of brothers, the brothers of Jesus, that the patterning of the genealogy has taught us to expect. As the writer to the Hebrews put it, for both he that sanctifieth and they who are sanctified are all of one, for which cause he is not ashamed to call them brethren. Think about it. If we belong to Jesus, if we have entered through faith into the family that Jesus is gathering, he is not ashamed to call us his brothers. It's not just that he's not ashamed of his ancestry with all the dark bits and the difficult stories that Matthew has highlighted for us. It's not just that he's not ashamed of their stories. He's not ashamed of us and our dark and difficult and broken stories. And he's willing to call us his brothers, to welcome us into his family. No matter how dark our past or how dim our earthly prospects for the future, if we belong to Jesus, we have been grafted into the Abraham, David, Jesus family line, made co-heirs along with our victorious elder brother, and he isn't ashamed of his family. Though our Lord and Savior was every bit as much God as the Father himself, he made himself of no reputation, took upon him the form of a servant, and was made in the likeness of man. He came all the way down to where we were so that he could win the right to take us up to where he is. He came in to, though he was in himself entirely without sin, he fully entered into the brokenness and the suffering and the shame that our sin has brought into the world. He entered into that brokenness so that he could heal it, just as he enters into our brokenness so that he can heal that brokenness in our lives. In and through Jesus, God's glorious promises to Abraham find their final fulfillment. Though the genealogy of Abraham's family found its goal in the coming of Jesus the Messiah, the story of Abraham's family will not reach its conclusion until all the brothers of Jesus receive their full share in the inheritance that their elder brother won for them through his death, burial, and resurrection. As we find in the book of Revelation, there is coming a day when the full family of Abraham, a great multitude from all nations, will stand before the throne of God. After this I beheld, and lo, a great multitude, which no man could number, of all nations and kindreds and people and tongues, stood before the throne and before the Lamb, clothed with white robes and palms in their hands, and cried with a loud voice, saying, "Salvation to our God, which sitteth upon the throne, and unto the Lamb." As the old children's song put it, Father Abraham had many sons, a great multitude of sons. Many sons had Father Abraham. I am one of them, and so are you. So let's just praise the Lord. All who put their faith in the crucified Lamb who sits victorious on the throne, all who are united by the Spirit with the one true vine, all who have become disciples of Jesus, these and only these are the true brothers of Jesus and the true children of Abraham, the father of the faithful among both the circumcision and the uncircumcision, the Jews and the Gentiles who believe in Jesus, the one true vine. If we truly understand what a glorious privilege it is to be welcomed into this family, we cannot help but praise the Lord with every fiber of our being. Well, it may be interesting or even helpful to research the history of your earthly family. The only genealogical question that you truly must research is your relationship to this family of Abraham that Jesus is gathering. As Paul put it to the Galatians, all and only those who place their faith in Jesus can claim Abraham as their father in the only way that really matters. On the one hand, Abraham's family is bigger than you might be tempted to think. It doesn't matter what your ethnic origin is. It doesn't matter how dark your past is or how dim your prospects for the future may look. It doesn't matter how badly you have messed up or how many times you have messed up or how many opportunities for fixing things you have turned down or how embarrassed you feel or how ashamed you are. If there is a place for Tamar and for Rahab and for Judah and for David in the family of Abraham, then there is a place for you as well. On the other hand, Abraham's family is smaller than you might be tempted to think. It doesn't matter how many generations your family has professed Christianity. It doesn't matter how much you know about the Bible or how many good deeds you think you have done or how well that others think of you or how well you can talk about spiritual things. There is only one way into the family of Abraham, and that way is through faith in Jesus Christ and Him alone. As one writer put it so well, perhaps the most offensive claim of the gospel is that a hate-filled, cannibalistic child molester finds the same redemption and has an equal status in the eyes of God as your dear old church-loving, bake-sale-having, baby-burping granny. The truth that there is only one way to salvation for granny and the cannibal is equally comforting and offensive. It's offensive to the vestiges of self-righteousness in our own heart, but it is a great comfort to those acquainted with the darkness of their own hearts. God's grace is both available to all and needed by all. And in the end, this is the central truth about Abraham's family. This is the central message of Matthew's genealogy. Though everyone who has faith in Jesus is welcome into this family, no one except Jesus has a right to their place in it. As Jesus would later make clear to his disciples, rather than lording it over one another, and this is a major theme in Matthew's gospel, how to treat your brothers in the family that Jesus is gathering. It's something he comes back to over and over and over again throughout the gospel. We are to remember, as the disciples of Jesus, we are all brothers. And we have the obligation to treat one another as such. Because Jesus shed his blood so that he could treat us like family, we have no right to treat our brothers and sisters in Christ as anything less than the brothers and sisters in Christ that they are. If he gave his life, if he humbled himself to be born as a servant, if he humbled himself to enter into all that brokenness and to open the door to all of our own brokenness, and he did all of that so we could be grafted into this family, so he could treat us like family, then how dare we treat one another like anything less? We don't get to define the boundaries of Abraham's family because Jesus already has, and Abraham's family has no members second class. On the one hand, Abraham's family of faith is smaller than we might be tempted to think, simply because someone agrees with our cultural or political opinions, because they use the language that we use, doesn't make them a member of Abraham's family. Abraham's family is entered only by living faith in the Son of the living God of faith, that, as James reminds us, and as we heard earlier this morning, is never without works, a faith that submits to the clear teaching of Scripture, both when it is convenient and when it is not. On the other hand, and for most of us, this is a much bigger temptation. Abraham's family of faith is bigger than we might be tempted to think. Just like the Jewish leaders of Matthew's day, we are tempted to pride ourselves on how righteous we are and to look down our noses at some other group that we are convinced just doesn't get it, to forget for a moment that we need the mercy of God every bit as much as we think they do. We need to realize that pride, a sneaking sense of smug superiority, is no respecter of persons. All of us are tempted to turn our own positions and opinions into measuring sticks by which we determine who really gets it, who really belongs in the family of Abraham, who we really have an obligation to treat as our brothers and sisters in Christ. To take just one recent and very relevant example, it could be that you are proud because of how careful your precautions against COVID have been, and you are tempted to judge those that have been, in your opinion, far too lax. It could be that you are proud because of how little you have allowed COVID to change your everyday life, and you're tempted to despise those that you think of as sheeple or as people who just don't get what's really going on. And I guarantee that everyone in this room has faced one or the other of those temptations, and some of us have faced both of them, depending on the day and the week and the specific thing that we're thinking about. Our pride could be rooted in the correctness of our political opinions or in how thoroughly we ignore politics. It could be in how many rules of conduct that we keep or how many rules that we are free from and don't feel like we need to worry about. It could be in how much we think that we know or in how simple and childlike we have decided that our own faith is. In the end, though, it doesn't really matter what the source of your pride is, so long as it causes you to forget the way that Abraham's family works, to tell the story of God's dealing with his people in a way that privileges anything other than faith. Different families do things differently because they've been shaped by different stories. The story that has shaped the family of Abraham, the story into which we, if we belong to Jesus, have been grafted into, is a story of faith from first to last. A story that tells of a family that is both larger and smaller than we are tempted to think. And the very same message that Matthew's first readers needed to learn is a message that we continue to need in our own day. On the one hand, the very presence of this genealogy at the start of Matthew's gospel is itself a strong insistence that the story of Jesus cannot be separated from the history of Israel. The salvation that Jesus offers is both unique and exclusive. It is historically rooted in particular events that happened to particular people. On the other hand, the ways in which this genealogy have been shaped make it clear that the story of this family has always been both bigger and smaller than its members have been tempted to think. From the very beginning, the story of Abraham's family has been a story about faith in the promises of God and about God's mercy when even his own people forget what those promises really mean. In Jesus Christ, the tangled threads of the shadow stories of the Old Testament come together into a matchless tapestry of the grace and mercy of God to sinners like you and like me, a tapestry into which he invites us to bring our own tangled threads so that he can weave them into the beautiful picture that he's been preparing since before the foundation of the world. The very same story of faith by which we are brought into the family of Abraham serves to shape how we live together with one another as the members of that family, the brothers and sisters of Jesus, and the heirs of all the glorious promises of God. Let's come before the Lord in prayer. Father, I come before you this morning. I thank you for the opportunity to preach your word. I pray if there's anyone here that doesn't know you, that has never entered into your family, that today might be the day that they would believe the good news. I pray, Father, Lord, that all of us would remember all the time how your family works, and we would treat one another as like the family members that we are. I pray, Father, Lord, that we'd never forget to remember to rejoice, to be delighted by how kind you've been to us. And how much you've done to make us your own. In Christ's name I pray. Amen.